thank you, Brian. Appreciate your prayer. Actually, I was joking with Wendell about the length of the sermon. But on the other hand, I haven't timed it. So while I can guarantee you it'll be less than 2 hours, I can't promise how much less. Actually, I wrestled much with how to introduce this sermon. On the one hand, I worried that as soon as I tell you the title, everyone will get up and walk out. And on the other hand, I'm not so sure I'd mind preaching to an empty room on this topic. When you hear my subject this morning, you may think I've lost my mind, and maybe I have. You may wonder why I'm trying to cause division in our unified congregation. So do I have everyone sufficiently worried? Well, allow me to introduce my topic this morning with a brief story. A few months ago, I had a conversation with a pastor, whom I appreciate and respect, by the way, but the conversation left me baffled. Our conversation began with him asking me to tell him about our church. And I happen to know that his is a strong church with solid teaching and a good emphasis on community. So I said, from what I understand, your church and my church are much alike. We have a similar focus on the importance of teaching and community. And I probably made a few more positive comments about his church and the similarities with ours. But then I made a big mistake. I said, I believe the biggest difference between our churches is your emphasis on Calvinism and our leaning toward Arminianism. My point was that if that is the biggest difference we have, then we have much in common. After all, both Arminians and Calvinists have always been part of the universal evangelical church, right? And at Trinity, we have both Arminians and Calvinists in membership, and as far as I know, we get along great with each other. My point to this pastor was not that this is an unimportant theological issue. I personally believe it's quite important, and I've had some spirited debates on the topic. But as important as it is, this is not a center circle issue, is it? We may argue and try our best to convince one another, but at the end of the day, we break bread together, and as we often say around here, we eat pie together. So back to my story. My attempt at understanding underscoring our unity backfired when I mentioned Arminianism. At one point, after much discussion, he said, "You are a whole lot more forgiving about my Arminianism than I am, about my Calvinism than I am about your Arminianism." And yes, that's what it felt like. It seemed I had somehow become a heretic. When I related a story to Denny, he wasn't surprised. He recommended the book Arminian Theology by Roger Olson. Olson's excellent book gave me the title for my sermon this morning and much of the basis from which I will share this morning. I highly recommend the book if you're interested. So some may wonder, what's the big deal? Why can't we just all get along? Well, we should all get along, but it is a big deal. While this is not a center circle issue, it is an important second circle issue. It's not center circle because both Arminians and Calvinists embrace the inviolable attributes of God's nature. Both believe in an all-powerful, sovereign, omniscient, benevolent Father. Both embrace a Savior whose atonement is the only means of salvation for mankind. Both believe in mankind's sin nature inherited from Adam and our resultant total depravity. Believe it or not, both believe in predestination and election, though they have different views of what those terms mean. So if that's true, what is the big deal? Well, there are some significant differences both in beliefs and in definitions of some of these concepts, and these differences greatly influence one's view of God's nature. That, in fact, is why this is a second circle issue as opposed to a third circle or tertiary issue. Second circle issues are those that are tightly related to matters of the center circle. Well, before we jump into the details, please allow me to state my objective this morning. First, I admit right up front that I am biased. I am not a Calvinist. I personally embrace Arminian theology. But I will do my best to provide a fair and accurate presentation of both viewpoints. as much as I might at other times in other settings attempt to persuade a Calvinist to change his or her position, that is not my goal this morning. To be honest, if as a result of my talks this week and next, one of my Calvinist friends here becomes an Arminian, well, that would just be icing on the cake. But seriously, that's not at all my goal this morning. I'm truly not trying to convert anyone. My one and only goal in this brief two-part sermon series is to explain Arminianism in such an accurate, unbiased, and clear manner that we can all understand it and explain it. And yes, I mean that for both Arminians and Calvinists. I want both camps to be able to correctly articulate both theological positions and refute false attacks and false straw men. I do not mean we should argue in favor of both positions. That would be absurd. What I do mean is that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should defend both theological constructs against false accusations. For example, you won't hear me defend Calvinism per se, but if someone were to say to me that Calvinists believe God is the author of sin, I would politely correct them. I can argue that I believe the logical conclusion of Calvinism makes God the author of sin, but I must admit that while John Calvin had no problem stating this, many Calvinists do not believe this. As much as we may disagree with one another, the love of Christ constrains us to defend one another against false straw man accusations. That brings up one final point before we launch into the details. Calvinists do not all think alike. Arminians do not all think alike. There is no such thing, as a typical Calvinist or a typical Arminian. So this morning, when I talk about what Calvinists and Arminians believe, I am not attempting to speak for any particular person here this morning. My goal is to represent pure Calvinist and Arminian doctrine, and by that, I mean those views that were well articulated by John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. When we review Scripture as used by either side, do not assume that all people in a given camp view that Scripture the same way. As we examine some particular arguments this morning, you may conclude that they are based on poor hermeneutics. Don't therefore conclude that your brothers and sisters in that camp use poor hermeneutics. So, why am I speaking about Arminian theology? Why not Calvinism? Well, in order to address Arminian theology, we will get into the details of Calvinism as well. But my focus is Arminian theology because of its widespread misunderstanding and misrepresentation. My pastor friend was not being mean or divisive. He was uninformed. No doubt he had learned his false view of Arminianism in his theological studies in seminary. This is a very widespread problem. Frankly, in the last century, Calvinists have done a better job of communicating their theology than have Arminians. Unfortunately, they haven't always been accurate or fair, and many are confused as a result. Here's an example from a highly respected theologian who should know better. Elizabeth and I often spend part of our Sunday afternoon, at Starbucks. In fact, we're going to this afternoon, sipping Frappuccinos, talking, and sometimes studying together. Well, recently we were in Chapter 4 of R.C. Sproul's Knowing Scripture. By the way, teens, if you're not working through Trinity's book club, I encourage you to do so. It's on our website. And adults, shame on you if you don't stay ahead of our kids. Anyway, Sproul uses the Calvinist-Arminian debate as an example of poor hermeneutics. Here's what he says in reference to Arminianism. With regard to the question of fallen man's ability to turn himself to Christ, unaided by the power of the Holy Spirit, many argue that it is within the natural power of man to incline himself to Christ. Well, it is true that some have argued thus, most notably heretic Pelagius, but this is not Arminianism. Arminius ardently refuted this false accusation. To the contrary, Arminius said, in his fallen state, the free will of man toward the true good is not only wounded, maimed, infirm, bent, and weakened, but it is also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. And its powers are not only debilitated and useless unless they are assisted by grace, but it has no powers whatsoever except such as are excited by divine grace. As much as I like Sproul, he made my blood boil when I read his egregious misrepresentation of Arminianism. Then again, some other attacks make Sproul's appear lame. Listen to what J.I. Packer has to say about Arminianism. He says, "Satanic malice and the natural darkness of the human mind are no doubt contributory cause of Arminianism in its various forms." This from a brother in Christ? Elsewhere, Packer states, "Calvinism is the natural theology written on the heart of the new man in Christ, whereas Arminianism is an intellectual sin of infirmity, natural only in the sense in which all such sins are natural." And he goes on to say, "Arminian thinking is the Christian failing to be himself through the weakness of the flesh." Really? You know, we don't have to agree on second circle issues, but let's be respectful and Christ-like in our disagreements. It's against such false accusations that I want to defend Arminianism this week and next. So here's my plan. We will begin with an overview of both theological positions and compare and contrast them. Next, we'll take a look at the common ground shared by the two theologies. And I will follow that with a brief presentation of Arminian theology at a somewhat deeper level. Then next week, we'll look at a number of myths concerning Arminianism. So let's jump in at the highest level. One important high-level difference is synergism versus monergism. Now, I suspect that if any of you from a Lutheran background were snoozing, I've got you wide awake right now. Yes, I did say synergism, but I'm not using the term in the same way that traditional Lutheranism uses it. I'll explain more about that in a minute. Arminius embraced synergism, the belief in divine human cooperation in salvation, while Calvin embraced monergism, the belief that God is the all-determining reality in salvation, exclusive of free human participation. Their synergistic beliefs are what often cause Arminians to be labeled heretical. This is because synergism is often confused with Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. Fourth century Pelagius denied original sin and taught that man can live a spiritually fulfilled life with no assistance from God required. Semi-Pelagianism does admit a sort of original sin, but teaches that man in his fallen natural state can initiate salvation by exercising goodwill toward God. Unfortunately, there are preachers today leading huge megachurches who teach such heresies. But this is not Arminianism. Such gospel may be popular, but it's a damnable heresy. Arminius denied both heresies. As for the Lutheran use of the term synergism, the Missouri Synod Christian Cyclopedia says this. The term refers to the concept of man cooperating with God in his own conversion. Three views have been held regarding the how of salvation. One, God alone brings man to faith. Two, man unilaterally decides to believe. Or three, man cooperates with God. God begins, man completes conversion. Okay, three options. Option one, God alone brings man to faith. That's Calvinism. Option two, man unilaterally decides to believe. That's Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. Option three, man cooperates with God. That's Arminianism. So far, so good. Unfortunately, Christian Cyclopedia doesn't stop there. It goes on, or vice versa. Generally speaking, the synergistic view holds that man is by nature not altogether spiritually dead, and that some resist God's call to faith less violently than others. Oops. Now we're back to semi-Pelagianism. What happened to the Arminian option? Arminius specifically denied that natural man has any will or ability to reach out to God. So when I use the term synergism this morning, I mean man's cooperation with God, but only as God initiates and enables. This is not works-based salvation. To dig a little deeper, since Calvinists have such a nice acronym, it might serve us well as a basis against which to compare and contrast Arminianism. For those of you for whom this is a boring review, this is time for you to catch some shut-eye. That's okay. But for everyone else, let's review the Calvinist tulip. T is for total depravity. By this, Calvinists mean that sin has fully and completely corrupted all persons, and not just all persons, but all parts of all persons. Each person's heart, emotions, will, mind, and body are corrupted by sin. We are not as sinful as we could be, but we are completely sinful. And because his mind, will, and emotions are corrupt, man cannot reach out to God in any way for redemption. Mark tells us that man's heart is evil. Paul says we are slaves to sin, and we do not seek God. He says in 1 Corinthians that man cannot understand spiritual things. And in Ephesians, that we are at enmity with God. And by our very nature, we are children of wrath. U is for unconditional election. By this, a Calvinist means that God has predetermined who will be saved. This is totally apart from any merit or quality of the person God chooses to save. It is totally apart from any action on a person's part. And it is not in any way based on God's foreknowledge of any decision the person might or might not make on his own accord. Most Calvinists consider Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 to be a reference to salvation and therefore election. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. They also see take Romans 9 to address individual rather than corporate election. Starting in verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Then down to verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And again, the Calvinist sees these passages as referring to individual election. But moving on, L is for limited atonement. While this is a mainstream Calvinistic doctrine, it is not entirely clear that Calvin himself held this position, though some of his writings can be interpreted that way. Some Calvinists deny this point, but that's usually out of a misunderstanding of its meaning. The term does not refer to the adequacy of Christ's atonement. It means that Jesus died only for the elect. They believe his sacrifice was sufficient for all, but not efficacious for all. Jesus only bore the sins of the elect. Some support for this position is drawn from scriptures like those that say many instead of all, such as Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And Isaiah 53, 12, for he bore the sin of many. Some see other passages as support for this position, such as Jesus dying for the sheep, with goats not being mentioned. And Jesus interceding for those you have given me, as opposed to the entire world. And Acts and Ephesians mention Christ buying and loving the church, which state that the church was purchased by Christ, without mentioning the whole world. On with the tulip. I is for irresistible grace. Calvin taught that the elect are called to salvation by God and they cannot resist it. Those God chooses will be saved, and those he does not choose will not and cannot be saved. For evidence, a Calvinist might refer to the story in Acts in which all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Or back to Romans 9. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Finally, P is for perseverance of the saints. Frankly, while this is an important topic, I suspect that it made the list because we would rather talk about a tulip than a tule. It seems to me that unconditional election and irresistible grace pretty much nailed this one down without the P, so we won't spend time here. Well, now that we have a high-level sketch of Calvinism, what about Arminianism? Well, let's contrast them. Whoops. And since Calvinists get a flower, it seems only fair that the Arminians should have a flower too. And I hear that Calvinists have assigned a daisy to the Arminian. He loves me. He loves me not. However, I'm not a Calvinist. So with all the authority vested in me, which isn't any, I declare the Arminian flower to be the teacup rose. So let's compare the two positions. The Calvinist believes in total depravity. Well, guess what? Whoops. Guess what? The Arminian does too. In direct contradiction to Pelagius, Arminius believed that man is totally and completely depraved in his natural state. Here's a quote from Arminius. He said, "In his lapsed and sinful state, man is not capable of or by himself either to think, to will, or to do that which is really good." He agreed with John Calvin that the natural person's heart, emotions, will, mind, and body are all corrupted by sin. He taught that this corruption prevents man from in any way reaching out to God or willing his own salvation. You have heard it said, if you will take one step toward God, he'll come the rest of the way toward you. Or God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and you get the deciding vote. Well, this is not Arminianism. This is semi-Pelagianism. It's a heresy. So how can the Arminian claim that man somehow participates with God in his salvation? Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes. Meanwhile, let's look at the next point. The Calvinist believes in unconditional personal election. By this they mean that God predetermines exactly who will be saved and who will not. Here, all Arminians take exception, though they may do so in one of two different ways. Most believe individual election is conditioned on God's foreknowledge of whether the individual will accept or reject the atonement made available to them through Jesus Christ. Others believe it is conditioned on God's middle knowledge. Both see Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 in a different light from the Calvinist. They see nothing in Ephesians 1 that requires this predestination to be apart from foreknowledge or middle knowledge. And most see Romans 9 as dealing with corporate, not individual election. They agree with Calvin that Paul here expounds God's sovereignty, but the Arminian sees chapter 9 as addressing God's election of spiritual Israel, not individual believers. As we saw earlier, Calvinism teaches limited atonement. Again, not in its sufficiency, but its efficacy. The Arminian believes Christ's atonement is both sufficient and efficacious for all. While Arminians accept a form of limited atonement, they reject the notion that Christ died only for part of humanity. They believe the atonement's limited nature is grounded not in God's intention, but in human response. Only those who believe and accept the grace afforded are saved. Those who reject it are not included in it by their own choice, much to God's dismay. Arminians point to passages that appear to teach universality of God's love and his desire for all to be saved. For example, Paul tells Timothy that God wants all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And Peter says God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. While Calvin believed that God's grace is irresistible, Arminius denied that God chooses some to be saved against their will. Both theologies teach that all humans are born morally and spiritually depraved and helpless to do anything good or worthy in God's sight without a special infusion of God's grace to overcome the effects of original sin. The cure begins with prevenient grace, which both Calvinism and Arminianism teach, though they interpret it differently. Both regard original sin primarily as a moral depravity that results from deprivation of the image of God. It is the loss of power to avoid actual sin. This means that all people are born with alienated affections, darkened intellect, and perverted will. Well, up to this point, both camps by and large agree. But here, the doctrines irreconcilably diverge. The Arminian believes that there is a universal cure for this condition. Arminius believed that Christ's atoning death on the cross removed from all humanity the penalty of original sin and instilled in all mankind a new grace that begins to reverse the total depravity with which all are born. This prevenient grace, enables the sinner to either respond to God's call and accept his salvation or reject him and continue in his own sin, which will ultimately damn him if he continues to resist God's grace. This is not universalism. It is prevenient grace universally available. I believe this distinction between Calvinism and Arminianism is so important that at the risk of being redundant, I'd like to explain it another way. The Arminian believes that the Holy Spirit works on the hearts and minds of all people, giving them some awareness of God, convicting them generally of their sin, and calling them to repentance and faith. This means God's word is known universally to some extent, even when not recorded or understood in written language. The elect are those who respond to God's call. The reprobate is the one who resists. Well, the Calvinist tulip ends with perseverance of the saints, to which the Arminian responds, "What's that doing in there?" If individual election is unconditional and grace is irresistible, how could a saint possibly defect? So while many Arminians have strong beliefs either pro or con about this topic, it's not crucial to the Arminian position. By the way, did you happen to notice the Arminian acronym? Maybe the teacup rose fits Arminianism well. Okay, we've touched on some of the beliefs common to both theologies, but let's take a closer look. Both believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. Both deny that any part of salvation can be based on human effort. Both affirm the sole supreme authority of Scripture. Both affirm the priesthood of all believers. Both affirm God's supreme sovereignty. Although, as I will explain a little later, they don't mean the exact same thing by this term. As stated previously, both affirm mankind's sin nature inherited from Adam and our resultant total depravity that corrupts the heart, emotions, will, mind, and body to such an extent that man cannot in any way reach out to God for redemption. Well, let's wrap up today's teaching with a few distinctive Arminian doctrines. First, what is usually stated as the primary difference between Arminianism and Calvinism? Well, many would cite free will as the core difference, wouldn't they? Yet I've been speaking for nearly 25 minutes now and have not once mentioned free will. Free will is an all-important distinctive, but it is not the core doctrinal difference. In fact, many Calvinists affirm belief in man's free will. The difference is in the interpretation of the phrase. Some Calvinists espouse what they call compatibilist free will. By that, they mean free will that is compatible with determination. In other words, I can freely choose to do what God has preordained for me to choose. Some Calvinists appear to mystery here, meaning that this is a concept that humanity simply cannot understand. The Arminian responds that compatibilist free will is no free will at all, and he sees no need to appeal to mystery when, in his view, there is a clearly understandable alternative. He sees free will as the free agency that allows a person to do otherwise than they actually do. The Calvinist generally sees free will as a denial of God's sovereignty. But Arminians do not deny God's sovereignty, though they interpret it differently. The Arminian believes that God can do anything he chooses to do, but they believe that God is self-limiting in regard to human history. They believe God's ability to make all decisions does not require him to actually do so. They believe that, like a king or a parent, has authority to make many decisions, that in fact they don't make all the decisions. And this fact does not contravene their sovereignty. Arminians reject the Calvinist notion of sovereignty for another reason. If God makes all decisions, how does that make him the author, does that not make him the author of evil? If mankind can do only what God ordains that he do, and part of man's actions are evil, does that not necessitate God's ordination of those evil acts? Again, many Calvinists stop short of making God the author of evil, but some see it as part of God's mysterious plan. This is why men like John Piper can react to a human disaster and state that it was God's plan. And would-be Senator Richard Murdoch would respond as he did concerning rape and God's will. Taking this one step further, in his book, Here I Am, A Believer's Reflection on God, Adriel Koenig writes, God himself becomes incredible if that against which he has fought with power and for which he sacrificed his only son was nevertheless somehow part and parcel with his eternal counsel. Well, at the risk of beating a dead horse, because it is at the core of a false accusations against Arminianism, I once again mention total depravity. Arminius agreed with Calvin that all men are entirely depraved. Again, both sides agree that natural man has no desire or ability to reach out to God. Natural man is impotent to take the first step toward God. The difference comes in the interpretation of God's grace. While the Calvinist sees God's grace as irresistible, necessitating the salvation of those God has elected, the Arminian believes in prevenient grace that is available to all mankind. This prevenient grace atones for Adam's sins, thus removing the penalty for mankind's sin nature. Prevenient grace, combined with the working of the Holy Spirit, enables natural man to respond to God's call, which leads to salvation. We must not misunderstand prevenient grace as universalism. While it removes the penalty caused by man's sin nature, man's impotence to do good apart from regeneration and the depravity of his own heart always results in actual sin for which he merits damnation. In contrast to Calvinist thought, prevenient grace does not interfere with the freedom of the will. It does not bend the will or render the will's response certain. It simply enables the will to freely choose to cooperate with or resist God's grace. Well, this brings us to the topics of election and predestination. Arminians generally see election as corporate and predestination as individual, though the terms can be used somewhat interchangeably. As stated earlier, Most Arminians see Romans 9 as dealing with God's corporate election of spiritual Israel as his chosen people. This affects individuals only indirectly, as we can see throughout Scripture. Many Israelites were not saved, and many Gentiles were, even before the cross. Arminians reject the notion of salvation in which God unconditionally elects some to salvation, and they believe this violates the character of God and the whole nature of personal relationship. If God saves unconditionally and irresistibly, why does a good and gracious God not save all? Appeal to mystery here does not satisfy the Arminian, because they believe this idea impugns God's character as loving and merciful. Secondly, if humans chosen by God cannot resist him, what sort of relationship is it? Can a personal relationship be irresistible? Finally, and possibly most importantly, the Arminian cannot separate conditional election from conditional reprobation. If God, by no participation of any kind of man, chooses some and only some for salvation, how can it be said that he does not choose to reject some for reprobation? Please know that many Calvinists reject the notion of conditional reprobation, so I am not saying that they teach this. Actually, John Calvin had no problem with conditional reprobation, and he stated it specifically. The Arminian sees no way around it and believes that this, too, impugns God's nature as loving and merciful. Well, it's clear to see that there are many theological differences between Calvinists and Arminians. It would be just as clear that there is much common ground, and that common ground is so significant that we can agree to disagree on some matters while loving one another and deeply enjoying close friendships. And if we can do that here at Trinity, why is there so much divisiveness in Christendom over these theological matters? Well, while many should know and act differently, many simply lack knowledge and understanding. Many, like my pastor friend, disparage Arminianism because they falsely believe it to be synonymous with semi-Pelagianism heresy. They should have their guard up against Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. In fact, semi-Pelagianism is the default theology of American evangelicals today. This error was widely propagated by the Second Great Awakening preacher Charles Finney. Finney believed that each person has the ability and responsibility to, apart from any special action, assistance of divine grace, to freely repent and obey God. He said, "There is no degree of spiritual attainment required of us that may not be reached directly or indirectly by right willing." And he believed in the natural ability of men to obey God. Unfortunately, fallen men are all too ready to embrace such teaching, and too many popular preachers are willing to exploit such leanings with their positive thinking, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Well, that wraps up what I have today. If any of you are brave enough to come back next week for round two, we'll look at a number of myths that many hold concerning Arminianism. So now if the children would come in and our musicians come and lead us in song, we'll continue to worship our sovereign, gracious God.